Well, we're grateful to have you here today. Today we'll be looking at the letter of Paul to the Colossians. That's our study for today. That's what I promised. We're going to go through verse by verse. So turn your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. If you know a believer's testimony, then you know his heart. How the Spirit revealed his sin, how Christ saved him, how the Father chose him. The word testimony literally means to give evidence. It's a legal term to present the facts of the case. But a good testimony, it's hard to come by. Certainly we get many, many words, but little in way of actual information, evidence, facts of faith. Many will tell a story, share an experience, impart an emotion, but they simply don't give evidence. Many testimonies before a judge or jury would be found unchristian. That's the verdict. It's not for lack of personal conviction, incredible circumstances, or supernatural promptings. It's just that your story, it doesn't match up. You're not able to explain the gospel. You don't know the means of faith. I'm not talking about a conversation with a friendly believer. I'm talking about if someone was to really analyze your testimony, to understand it, to take it apart piece by piece, and then seek to match it up with testimonies in the scripture. Here I fear they would find no comparisons. Now certainly, every testimony is personal. It should be. It's unique. It's special. But in many ways, we all share the same testimony. We should give the same evidences. And we see this in Colossians chapter 1:1. We find the evidences of a testimony. We find an example. Here, Paul gives the facts of faith, and he does it in only a few words. We don't have a hung jury. Paul is a Christian. He's ready to put his story out on the line, to be examined, to be heard. He's not hiding in the shadows. We see who he was and who he is. We see his sin and his salvation, his history and his help. And this all revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a mystery. And this is a model for us all. Surely Paul had a different life. He was born in another era. He was uniquely used by God. But he was utterly self-righteous. He was trapped in his sin. He was steeped in his pride. And he had no means of escape. This should sound familiar. Today, I want you to be the judge and jury of your own testimony. Not your wife's, not your husband's, not your children's, but yours. I want us to put it up to the light of Scripture, to really analyze the facts, and to use Paul's testimony as a model. Here we have an example, how we should talk when we have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Today, we're not using the y'all you. It's not all y'all's today. Today, it's you. We could title this sermon, Are You Saved? Or Do You Just Think You Are? A genuine testimony. Listen, just having a testimony does not mean you're a Christian. I want you to know that right now. It's the contents of your testimony. What's in your faith? So turn with me to Colossians 1:1 to understand Paul's testimony, to know his heart, to analyze your faith. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to go any further, is it not? Paul, who he was, his history, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, who he is, his help. It's tempting to continue. But for us to really understand Paul, to have his heart impact us, then we need to know this man. And we need to know ourselves. We've looked at this letter. It's important. The supremacy of Christ must be first in all things. That was made evident. We looked at who Jesus is. And we looked at how this should shape who we are. The Savior sanctifies the saints. That's a picture that we have in Colossians. And we know what's happening there. There's trouble brewing. People are being misled. They think that there's another way, another means, another substance to come to God. Colossians 2:4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. We remember that. There's arguments going around that are misleading the people. Some are highly emotional, hyper-spiritual. Others are legalistic. You must do X, Y, or Z. That's how you can become a true believer. And these are misleading people because they're effective. That's why. Because they appear to be true. That's what Paul said in Colossians 2:23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. On the surface, they seem right. Appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value of fleshly indulgence. They appear to be true until they're put into practice, and then they fail. That's the picture that Paul paints. It's so important for us to look at this letter, and it's so important for us to know Paul. His history is important. Your history is important. God uses our past to shape who we are, good and bad. Genesis 50:20. Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result." He used what? What's the it that he used for good? What's the it? It's evil. God used evil for good. Now, God's not the author of evil. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So God is morally perfect. It's impossible for him to sin. He doesn't commit evil acts, but he can use them. That's the use of Paul's history. That's the use of every believer's history. He uses evil for good. He uses it for our salvation. Romans 8:28 gives us this very word. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God doesn't use some things. He doesn't just use good things. He uses all things. If you're in Christ, then everything in your past will be for good. That's God's grace. He takes past life of sin and transforms it for his glory. But while your history is important, it no longer defines you. That's something we have to understand. You are freed from your past life of sin in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We need to understand our history. We need to acknowledge our sin, but it no longer binds us. That's important. Yet this very reality is contrary to the world system. Our culture tells us your history defines you. You're shaped by the world. Essentially, you're a victim. And is that not the world we live in? Everyone is a victim of someone because no one is responsible for their decisions. The past made you who you are. That is a lie. It's flat out wrong. But it's seeped into every aspect of our culture. Psychologists call it process therapy. They see processing the past as necessary to move forward into the future. It's a cord that cannot be cut. It can only be understood. Patients must therefore replay the past again and again until they appropriately process it. That's not what we're doing here. The past does not bind the Christian. We are free. But the past must be acknowledged. Your sin must be realized and confessed. Without a deep look into the heart of darkness, you will not see the hope of his light. If you fail to acknowledge your past history of sin, then Christ will be no help to you. You don't know you've fallen and you can't get up. Christ is reaching, but you don't know you're drowning. So let's look at Paul's history. And we see this simply in his name, Paul. There's a lot in this man's name. This is who he was. Paul. His Greek name is a transliteration of his Roman name, which is Paulus. Paulus is a Roman name. It means small or humble. And this seems to be confirmed by his physical appearance. Onesiphorus in Acts of Paul writes this about Paul. Paul was a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked. That's a picture of Paul that history paints for us. Whether it's true or not is to be determined. But that's an extra biblical source. Paul, Pavlos, small, with a bald head, bowed legs, and a bent nose. Add to this appearance the scars from his many beatings, and Paul was not a pretty man. It's hard to imagine him leading any church. But that's what he did. He was used mightily by God. But that's just what he looked like on the outside. Who is he? Really, who was he? How did his friends and associates know him? How did his family know him? And for that, we have to start at the beginning. So have your Bibles open and ready to go. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Paul was a Jew born as a Roman citizen. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. It's clear. Paul is a Jew, born Roman, raised in Jerusalem. He's not your average Roman. Most Romans weren't Jews. It was unique that he had Roman citizenship as a Jew. He was also raised in one of the best schools in the world. He's taught under Gamaliel in the capital city in Jerusalem. So he's not your average Roman. But he's also not your average Jew. He is zealous. He's zealous for God just as you all are today. He was zealous working to the extreme. He kept a list. He worked for God. This is the epitome of works righteousness. Remember, Paul was self-righteous. He was prideful. He kept a large account of all the things that he did for God, and that's what puffed him up. It's what gave him pride. It's what gave him authority. And he kept this list. It wasn't even private. It was public. He wrote about it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. I'm going to pull out some of the highlights. He says he's circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He kept a long list of all the things that he did to please God. And I know you're not a Jew born as a Roman citizen. You're not a Pharisee of Pharisees. You're not of the tribe of Benjamin. But you have a list. You keep score. How? You think you're better than this person or that person because of X, Y, or Z. Maybe you're an early riser. You're a hard worker. You've outlived the odds. You're a stay-at-home mom. Or maybe you're just an average guy. Whatever you do, however you count, adds to your self-righteousness. As to your pride, you have a chip on your shoulder. Why? Because you're finding identity in something other than Jesus Christ. That's the history. It's not just the history of Paul. It's the history of every person on earth. It's the first evidence of a testimony. If you haven't recognized that you've been keeping a list to show God how great you are, then you're missing an important part of how God saved you. It's the first thing. You have a history. You were once someone, and now God has changed you to someone else. We seek identity in anything other than God. Family, work, hobbies, nature, music, school, relationships, and the list goes on and on. What's on your list? What's preventing you from identifying only with Jesus Christ, being in Christ? A phrase Paul is so fond of. And now, these things aren't bad in them themselves. But when you place something above Christ, you're not a believer. You're an idolater. That's the definition. Let's put it this way. If everything was taken away from you, what would be the one thing you would hold on to? The answer? Your sin. That's the experience of us all. You place your identity in what you do. That's works righteousness. It's self-righteousness. And it makes you a hard-hearted and proud person. You're difficult, but you're good. Oh, you're good. No one has anything on you because you have a list. And you're happy to tell anyone who will listen. You're a humble person. You're a good person. You love the Lord. Yet how could you be so misled? Well, remember the list you can pile? It grows bigger and bigger. And you get better and better. And your identity apart from Christ, it grows stronger and stronger. You and soon others start to buy your own lies. You say, you don't believe me. I have witnesses to how good of a person I am. And that's the heartbreaking reality. Funeral after funeral, the lines go out the door. He was a good person. It's exactly what happened to Paul. Remember, he was found blameless before the law. Others said, he's good. Don't believe yourself. Don't believe others. Trust no one. Believe God. What does his word say about you? Paul was found blameless in Judaism, and his stature and his zeal leads him to excel and progress within this unbiblical system. Now, we're not of Judaism, we're not a Pharisee, but we all have an unbiblical system that we live in. That's the point. We're trying to expose it. We're trying to break it apart. Galatians 1:14, here's Paul's system. Galatians 1:14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul loved the traditions of men. He was zealous. He pursued them with a fervent passion. That's what zealous means. It means to bubble up. He was constantly going after them. He was obsessed. And there's a problem with this. There's a problem when our world sees an obsession. We categorize it as good or bad. If it's a substance, well, we need to redirect it. And so program after program has a man who is obsessed with a substance, now obsessed with order, with timeliness, with cleanliness. He's not obsessed with the right thing. He's not seeking his identity in Christ. He just has a new obsession. The problem has not been solved. Paul was obsessed. And it continues to snowball. In fact, he becomes so obsessed that he becomes the prominent leader of Israel's persecution of Christianity. And we see this in the stoning of Stephen. You can turn there. Acts chapter 7. Paul is going to play an integral role in the stoning of Stephen because he's trying to prove his righteousness. He's trying to buffet and support his list of good works. First, we're introduced to Stephen. Stephen's really the first martyr of the Christian church. He's going to preach the gospel. They will reject him, and this is Stephen's response. Acts 7, verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Stephen condemns them. He says, you have it. It's right in front of your face, but you can't see it. And now they respond. This is the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, that's Paul's Jewish name. This is the first appearance of Paul in the scripture. Paul was there. And witnesses laid their coats at his feet. But Paul's not working as a valet. Paul is the vicious instigator of the stiff necks. of those uncircumcised in heart and mind. The reason they're laying their coats at Paul's feet is that Paul had been persecuting the way. He'd been preaching against them. And these men were withholding judgment. And finally, they decide Paul is right. Even as a young man, he has now become a leader of a movement, and they acknowledge his authority by placing their coats at his feet. Paul, you're a witness that we support you. You're a witness that we support you. That's who Paul was. He's a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews, a righteous man who killed Christians, who supported their death. That's his history. It's dark. It's the underbelly of his testimony. It's something that he had to realize, to wrestle with, to grapple. It's something we all should be wrestling with. What's the darkness that God pulled me from? It's not just I was running with the wrong crowd or I did a couple bad things. We have to see our sin as an affront against a holy God. That's Paul. But perhaps you're still not connecting with Paul. Perhaps you're here and you say, I'm not like Paul. I didn't persecute the church. I wasn't raised in a prestigious institution. I'm not a Pharisee of Pharisees. I don't get it. Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Let's go back to this beloved letter. It makes this truth inescapable. All of us have a history that must be repented for. For every believer has nailed Christ to the cross. He died for each and every one of our sins. That's the reality. You might not have persecuted the early church, but you put Christ to death. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's the gospel. We're dead. We're brought to life. Our sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord. How has this happened? Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. So he canceled out. Our sin was brought before him and it's canceled out by the blood of Christ. Well, practically, how does he cancel out our sin? Look at the rest of this verse. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Your sin nailed Christ to the cross. Christ suffered for the sin of those who believe in him. That's the undeniable reality of the death of Jesus Christ. And that's the history of every single believer. But at the height of his prestige and hostility towards God, he was stopped in his tracks. His history would be forever changed. Year zero would begin on the road to Damascus for Paul. Paul would be born again. We looked at his history. Now let's look at his help. And we see this in that phrase, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that of Jesus Christ, possessed by Jesus Christ. Christ would be his help and the turning point of his history. And for us to understand that, I think there's no better section than for us to return to Acts. Acts chapter 9. Paul was clearly helped by Christ. He saved him. He sealed him. He sent him. Christ was his identity. He was in Christ. That's certain. It's undeniable. Paul is of Jesus Christ. First, let's look at how Christ saved him. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord when he went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's Paul's history. That's what we just looked at. Now he will be saved. It will be radical. He will have a complete transformation. And this story is a picture for every believer's conversion. Another evidence in a genuine testimony. The light of God throwing a sinful man to his knees. Listen, Paul just didn't walk into a church one day, find a few friends, think the coffee tasted great, like the music, and then decide he'd stay. That's not a testimony. No, God confronted him. It hit him right in the face. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Here it comes. The light of the world will now confront the darkness of Paul's sin. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul is struck by the light of the Son of God. His darkness is revealed and removed, and he's astounded by the power of God and confronted by his sin. Paul confesses Jesus as Lord, and his pet list of accomplishments is wiped clean. Look at that in verse 5. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Right? Paul doesn't think anymore of his list. He thinks of his sin as an assault against a holy God, and he calls Jesus Lord. Kurios in the Greek, it's big. It's not a minor statement. He's now saying, "Jesus, you are my master, and I am your slave. I will do what you say. I follow Jesus now. Jesus is the center of my life, of my story, of my testimony." And this is so important. You don't just get roped into the faith. It's not like you just started coming and you never stopped. You must have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and follow him in obedience. You must be brought to your knees. You must repent of your sin. You must call him Lord. Jesus saved Paul, but he didn't leave him hanging. This is the beauty of salvation, of the testimony that every believer gives. God sealed him. God gave him the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts 9:17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying on his hands on him," that would be Paul, "he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Isn't that a perfect picture of faith? He's blind and now he sees. And he also is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given him life. This isn't a separate work, receiving the Holy Spirit. It's not a new plane of hyper-spirituality. It's work that happens at the time of salvation. It's opposite sides of the same coin. He sealed Paul at the time of salvation. That's right, he, the forgotten person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is essential for salvation. John 16:8 tells us this. "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And that's exactly what he did to Paul. You see, the Spirit is the strong arm behind the word of the Lord. It enables the word to penetrate deeper than any sword. The Spirit plants the first fruits of faith and evokes Paul's response, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" It's incredible. Paul, the most learned man in all of history, doesn't know who Jesus is. He can catalog the entire scriptures in his mind. That was a requirement to be a Pharisee. He knew every word. He knew every verse. It was all up here, but it was never in his heart. And now he sees Jesus face to face, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Do you ask such a question? Do you care? Do you constantly want to know more about Jesus, who he is? Or are you comfortable? You like your church, you like your friends, you like your community, but you don't want to change, you don't want to grow. Listen, I know that I'm young. And I know that some of you are old, or maybe older. That'd be the better term, right? You're tired, right? You don't want to change. But I'm speaking to you as a son to a father, as a son to a mother. Christ changes us. To follow Christ is to change. It's not change for change's sake. It's to be more like Jesus Christ. To follow everything that he gives us. That's what shapes us. That's what gives us life. Colossians 3:10 talks about such a change. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the one who created him. Being renewed, that's the process of change. 1 John 3:2 through 3, it pictures it perfectly. Beloved, now we are all children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. What we look like, we don't know. That's what it's saying. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see just as he is. That's the picture. We don't know what we're going to look like until we see Jesus Christ. So we're constantly changing. We're growing to be more like him as we obey his word. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We're being transformed from glory to glory to look more like Jesus Christ. And that's the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul has his history. It's dark. But now he has his help in Jesus Christ. First, he saves him, and now he seals him with the Holy Spirit. And that convicts him of his sin. But it also gives him practical tools to pursue God. It's not just a conviction of sin. He gives us the strength to change. Listen, the Holy Spirit's incredible. There's four ways it does this. The first, the Holy Spirit assures the believer of their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It gives them a strength of conviction. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The Father and the Son, they come together and make their abode or make their home in the believer. That's the first thing the Spirit does. Gives you assurance, conviction. God lives in you. Next, the Spirit assists in our prayers. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's what the Spirit does. Helps us to pray. And the Holy Spirit helps us to learn. Helps us to learn about God. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. As Christ promised his Spirit to the apostles, so he promises it to us. The Spirit is a teacher. That's what he's known as. And lastly, the Spirit allows us to bear fruit. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. He abides in us. It means he lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And in this, we bear much fruit. And Jesus says, and prove to be my disciples. If you have a testimony, but you're not assured, you struggle to pray, you can't understand the Bible, and you bear no fruit, then maybe you're not saved. You have a false conversion, a disingenuous testimony. You're stuck in the mud. And perhaps that's why your Christian life feels like one gigantic slog, a trail of tears, drama after drama, no joy. That's the warning light. But that's not the case with Paul. He has a history, but God saves him and he seals him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, he sends him. That's what we have. A man who is totally broken, consumed by his sin, couldn't see his hand. And now God opens up the light of the world, gives him faith, and allows him to walk in this faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gives him a mission. Paul is propelled forward. He's sent by God. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. Verse 18. This is the last evidence in a testimony. Paul's history is dark. Christ the light came to save him, to seal him, and now to send him. Acts 9:18. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" They're saying, he's different. He's changed. And he's teaching. He's proclaiming the word of God. All that information in his mind finally made it to his heart. And now with a bold voice, he is decreeing Christ as Lord and Savior, as God. There's no doubt about it. That's a testimony of Paul. It happened in his life. This is a genuine testimony. We see it, Paul's history of sin, and we see his help in Jesus Christ. Does your testimony match up? Does the light of God's word reveal the light of his Son or the darkness of your sin? A.W. Tozer writes this, "It is my opinion that tens of thousands, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved." James Kennedy, "The vast majority of people who are members of churches in America today are not Christians. I say this without the slightest fear of contradiction. I base it on empirical evidence of 24 years of examining thousands of people." And Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's the gospel. We have a history that we must repent of. We must understand it, and we must realize that Christ forgave it. And then we have a life to live. It's not merely a confession. It's not many words. It's a different heart. God saves you. He gives you his light. He seals you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he sends Paul to be an apostle, a unique and prominent position in the church. How is he sending you? According to his Spirit and through the salvation that he's given you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you can use your word to convict us of our sins, to help us to grow closer to you. We desire to know you. We desire that you open our hearts, our eyes, our mind to see the truth of your word, to worship your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.